Okay, we move now to the second section of the next section of our study in Genesis 28, from verses 10 through 15. And this deals with the Lord's appearance to Jacob in a dream. The Lord appears to Jacob in a dream. Genesis 28, verses 10 through 15. Now this chapter, the entire 28th chapter really, is concerned with the flight of Jacob to Padan Aram as an escape from the plot of Esau, and also for the purpose of eventually obtaining a wife from Padan Aram. Isaac, recall, had blessed Jacob in such a way as to make him the line through which the promises to Abraham will be fulfilled. The narrative about Jacob and his departure from Canaan was briefly interrupted so that we can see, or the Holy Spirit will let us see, something about Esau's efforts in trying to please his parents by marrying from Ishmael's line. Therefore, in this section, the interruption was removed in the narrative of the flight of Jacob from Canaan towards Haran is continued, with the Lord confirming the second blessing of Isaac to Jacob, that indeed it will be fulfilled. So we read in verses 10 to 11, Jacob, verse 10, Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with his top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on the earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you. Now, there are four observations that we need to make in this section. First of all, it indicates that Isaac was living now at Beersheba when he blessed Jacob. That's the first implication we get here. Isaac was now living in Beersheba. Remember last time we saw him was running away from the king of the Philistines. So now we know where he was residing. Secondly, the departure or the flight of Jacob was northwards from Beersheba. For you see, Haran is in Mesopotamia, around the modern Iraq today. So it is north of Canaan. Third, Haran must have been a large district with several cities. One of these cities is Padan Aram, since that was the place Jacob was instructed by his father Isaac to go and obtain his wife. On the other side, Rebekah instructed Jacob to flee to Haran, so there can be no conflict. We think one is a larger district, Haran being a bigger district, and then you have little cities, which Padan Aram is one of it. Fourth, we are not given the details of Jacob's journey in terms of the means of his transportation or how long it took him to travel to Padan Aram, or even how many stops he made on the way. These details are not important in the narrative. Hence, only the important, pertinent information concerning the flight to Padan Aram is given. And that one, the most significant information that adds to our knowledge, or at least God's knowledge, in dealing with Jacob, is this dream in which the Lord appeared to him. Now, Jacob's dream took place in a location whose name was not revealed immediately until later on in this section. Verse 11 just says, when he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. The name of this place, Jacob spent the night, is not given to us, probably because it is a location that was not associated with any significant city. We, of course, know later on, we'll get to verse 19, that this location is near the city of Luz or Bethel. Nevertheless, it is in this obscure location that Jacob spent his night during his flight from Canaan. We do not know which night it was that he spent on this obscure location. The distance between Beersheba and Luz is approximately 70 miles. So that it would have been either the third or the fourth night of his flight when this thing took place. We don't know for sure. Judging from the distance, if we assume he travels anywhere from 20 to about 22 miles a day, depending on his mode of transportation, we would expect him to be there either in 3 days or 4 days. So we think maybe the third or the fourth night. Certainly he didn't do it in one day. Maybe they didn't have any automobile that moved that fast at that time. Furthermore, this stopping place was around the general location that his grandfather, Abraham, had stopped when he himself was coming from north southwards to Canaan. This is according to Genesis chapter 12, verse 8. Genesis 12, verse 8 makes us aware it's in the same local area where his grandfather stopped before him that he himself stopped. Because Genesis 12, 8 says, for there he went, there being Abraham or Abram, went on toward the hill east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So it is the same general area where his grandson, many years later, had to pitch or sleep past the night. The expression he stopped for the night in Genesis 28:11 is translated from a Hebrew word that means to stop over or to abide. Now the reason that Joseph spent the night in this obscure place is because, as the passage tells us, the sun has set, it's evening now. So this obscure place must be along the road people traveled. As we indicated previously, he was very near a city that he should have spent the night inside a city, but he did not. Maybe it wasn't that quite close. There are several possible reasons for his spending the night in this obscure location. First of all, he could have actually been quite a distance from the city, so that by the time he will get to the city gate will have been closed. For you see, then it was customary that once the city gate was closed, it was never to be opened to any traveler, to admit any traveler. Second, Jacob could have been very apprehensive in spending the night in a person's house, as it was customary in the ancient world for people who are traveling to lodge in another person's home. So it is possible that having land that the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities he may have become a little bit suspicious of the conduct of the people surrounding this area. Because that's about the general area, not too far away from Sodom and Gomorrah and those other three cities that were destroyed with it. But it is ultimately though, because God overruled to ensure that he did not spend the night in a person's house, possibly for his safety or possibly because of the nature of what the Lord wants to reveal to him at this point. In any case, when he says using for him, here all he did was couldn't find a pillow to sleep on. So what he did was to take stone, and that was his pillow. Of course, our expression where it says one of the stones here, really we don't have the word one in the Hebrew text, but the translators, looking at the entire context, decided that it would be appropriate to use one of the stones. And that's the reason we have the word one. When Jacob went to sleep, he slept soundly so that he had a dream. The beginning part of this dream is described in verse 12, where it says, he had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There are two things that probably caught Jacob's attention in this dream. The first thing that Jacob noticed was the presence of a ladder, which here, the way he saw it, it extends between heaven and earth. The word stairway that we see in the NIV is a translation of the Hebrew word sulam. Sulam. Sulam means a ladder. That's the word used here. Well, it is one of the things that we have to deal with in trying to understand any passage or narrative or interpreting the Bible is this. Some scholars have the tendency of trying to interpret with our own things happening with us today instead of going back to the original to look at how things were. Did they have the type of ladder we see today? I don't think so. So, that means that it wasn't the ladder as we would think about today. Hence, I believe that the NIV may be correct in the way they describe what Jacob saw. For it is possible that ladder here is to be understood as a gigantic mountain pile whose size, indented in a rock, gave it the appearance of a scaling ladder. That would be the type of thing that we'll see in here. Now that, of course, is how the ancient Hebrews understood that ladder here, and that is borne out by the Jewish historian Josephus, because he described of a town Ptolemais as bounded by a mountain, which forming its projecting, in other words, he's saying that this mountain has steps on it that look like what they call a ladder. So even in the Septuagint, that's just the way they visioned that as ladder. Because you have a mountain, you have steps carved on it. So it is best that the way NIV translated this is much more closer to what Jacob saw. Not the type of ladder that we get using climbing today, is more stairway. Now, the second fact though that caught Jacob's attention in his dream is the ease with which angels move from heaven to earth. He probably saw so many angels descending from heaven to the earth and back into heaven. And that definitely must have overwhelmed him, even though it was in a dream. Now, note how a dream, at least in a dream, a great distance is reduced to short distance. Because in a dream, something is, you really are walking in an arena where you are not limited by the limitation we have of space and time. So that's one reason this this heaven and earth will just appear to him so close. Now it is important to remember that dream is one means by which with which God communicates truth, especially among the ancient believers and prophets. The dream of Jacob of seeing a ladder and many angels were definitely aimed at teaching him at least two truths. First, to show that there is an uninterrupted communion and connection between heaven and earth. However, this connection is through angelic beings. So Jacob will realize or recognize that there are angels that God sends to this earth to constantly minister to the elect. Second, to teach of God's continued providence over Jacob. So Jacob will know that God is omnipresent and always sovereign, and that he regulates the activities of people on this earth. As such, that God will always see to the care of him, so that Jacob will be assured that the Lord will protect him as he goes to a foreign land. Now these lessons will be of great help to Jacob in the days to come when he finds himself in Paddan Aram. There is a sense that this dream of the connection between heaven and earth through a ladder and angels is really a hint of the mediatorship of Jesus Christ. It's a hint of it. For you see, our Lord himself somewhat alludes indirectly to this incident of Jacob's dream in describing his ministry. Because of what he said in John chapter 1 verse 51. John chapter 1 verse 51. John 1:51 says, he then added, I tell you this truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now as the angels ascended on the ladder that connects heaven and earth in Jacob's dream. However, our Lord here says that the angels will ascend and descend on him. This suggests that he is that ladder that connects heaven and earth, so to say. In other words, the ladder of Jacob is an indirect assertion that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. And that's why Christ says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is that ladder reflected in Jacob's dream. Now the most significant aspect of Jacob's dream at this point is that it is the way that the Lord chose to reveal himself to him. The appearance of the Lord to Jacob is indicated in the first clause of verse 13, where it says, there above it stood the Lord. Now the expression above it could equally be translated above him. Now some commentators, such as those who translated today's English version, adopted this view, because implying that God stood over or beside Jacob. Now while this is grammatically and factually correct, see, it's not just the grammar that determines things. You have to look at the context. Now, this is one of those things that some pastors and scholars, after going through the seminary, they come back, they still make the same mistake. They just say, word study. If you just take a word does not always mean the same thing in any context. You have to look at the context. And it is the context that will tell you what the meaning is. The lexicon will give you the meanings, the more common meanings, but it is the context that will overrule. And we see that in English. We use all kinds of words that, unless we know the context, the meaning will depend on that context. So, here we see, grammatically it's correct to say over him, but it does not fit the context. For, see, first of all, the ladder was the singular noun mentioned in verse 12 in the Hebrew text. So, when a personal pronoun is used in verse 13, it makes more sense for that personal pronoun to be a reference to the ladder. Secondly, for the Lord to stand at the end of the ladder is a better climax to the description of the ladder that began in verse 12 of that dream. And he sees angels going up and down the ladder. It will be more majestic, more climatic for him to look up at that end of the ladder and see the Lord. Therefore, the Holy Spirit, through the human author, describes to us that the Lord stood above the end of the ladder with Jacob, noticing him standing. So we are not given any detail of the appearance of the Lord here. So such description was not necessary at this point. For if it were, the Holy Spirit would have also given us the description of how the Lord appeared to Jacob. Nevertheless, the Lord must have appeared to Jacob in such a way that he recognized him as distinct from the angels that were moving back and forth on that ladder. To ensure that there is no confusion, of course, of the identity of the Lord, he identified himself as God of Abraham and Isaac, as in the next statement of verse 13, where it says, "And he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father, Abraham, and the God of Isaac." The word father here is really used to indicate the relationship between Jacob and Isaac and father, his grandfather Abraham. In other words, the word father also includes then the idea of grandfather. The question is, why is it important here though for the Lord to identify himself as the God of Isaac and God of Abraham? There are at least two reasons for this form of identification. First of all, this is the first time that the Lord had appeared to Jacob. Jacob must have heard from his father Isaac how the Lord had appeared to him. And his own grandfather, Abraham, must also have told him a little bit, because you know, he was at least 15 years old before Abraham died. So by identifying himself as the God of Abraham and Isaac, Jacob will be assured that the God of promise has appeared to him. And that is one reason that the Lord identified or appeared to him in this way. Secondly, it is then because the Lord's work here, right here, is about to take place. In other words, the Lord is about to confirm to Jacob the promises he made to Abraham and Isaac. So he must identify himself to connect with those promises given to Abraham and Isaac. The Lord confirmed to Jacob the two general areas of the promises of blessings to Abraham: physical and spiritual. The physical blessings to Abraham that is confirmed to Jacob is twofold. The first is the land promise, or blessing. You can say land promise or land blessing. As in the last sentence of verse 13, where it says, "I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying." Now, in confirming the land, this land promise, the Lord indicates that he will give the land to Jacob and his descendants, as the Lord also had declared to Abraham and Isaac. The expression "the land in which you are lying" does not mean simply the spot that Jacob was sleeping at that point. Instead, the spot he was lying is a representation of the land of Canaan. Jacob spent his first few nights within the land of Canaan. So he understood this confirmation as a reference to the land of Canaan that was promised to his grandfather Abraham. Now the second component of this physical blessing to Abraham that is confirmed here to Jacob is that of having many descendants. Now this component is the essence of the first sentence of verse 14, where it says, "Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west, to the east, to the north, and to the south." Now in this confirmation of the possession of the promised land, the Lord now hints to Jacob that the land of Canaan will be possessed through some form of use of force. He hints at it now. Well, that is the implication given here, though. Somebody say, well, now how in the world did you get that? Well, it is true the expression spread out to the west, to the east, to the north, to the south. See, the word spread out is a translation of the Hebrew word parat. Parat. P-A-R-A-T-S. Parat. It means to break through or down or over, to demolish, to spread, to disperse. This word, therefore, conveys various senses depending on the context. If God is the subject, it is used to describe his punitive activity. However, when man is the subject, it often denotes malicious and destructive activity. Hence, it denotes the use of violence. That, since in our context, then it suggests that spreading out here will involve some form of military action. Now we should accept that this confirmation hints at the use of military action to gain the initial possession of the promised land for at least two reasons. First of all, Jacob was aware that Canaan was occupied by other descendants of Noah. He knew that. So how in the world will he possess that land unless there was some kind of force used, either militarily or that God did something catastrophic? So he has to know that there has to be some kind of force involved here. But secondly though, because of historical fulfillment of this concept, we know that that is true. Israel, as we know, gained the promised land by military conquest under the leadership of Moses and Joshua. However, it was at the time of David that the territory of Israel was enlarged through military might. There is, of course, another implication of the meaning spread out, not just only the fact that there's violence going to be involved. It is also the implication that the Jews will be found in every part of the world more than any other descendants of the sons of Noah. Historically, this is also true. The Jews, like no other people, are found in every part of the globe. Now it is true that today various branches of the three sons of Noah have come together in many nations, particularly the United States. But in the ancient times, it is only the Jews that spread out more than the other descendants of Noah's three sons. Of course, the Jews are dispersed themselves primarily through military conquest. For you see, the ten tribes disappeared in history, as we say. But they are descendants of Abraham. So the promise given extends to them. But they are dispersed in all kinds of places, and they are found almost everywhere on this planet. And there have been, in recent time, the Discovery Channel has done all kinds of things to show that. But that's neither here nor there. But the truth of the matter is they are dispatched according to this promise too. Now the confirmation of the spiritual aspect of the promise or blessing of Abraham is the coming of the Messiah. That's the spiritual component. Now this meaning is the ultimate understanding of the last sentence of verse 14 where it says, all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. The offspring here is ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ, as is clearly interpreted by the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3 verse 16. Galatians 3, verse 16. Because when you get there, we're going to hold it, because I'm going to read another verse there too. Verse 16 says, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to his seed, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. So even what the apostle is saying, even when this promise was given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they understood that there is one person that's going to come. They understood that. And they expected that, as you know, many things in history will support this notion that there were a lot of anticipation of the coming of Christ. Now there's only one way then that Jacob and his offering will be a blessing to the world in spiritual sense. It is through the coming of the Messiah. The Apostle Paul also indicates that this is a blessing fulfilled in Christ when he says, look at verse 8 of Galatians 3, where he says, the scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. The blessing of Abraham that will be enjoyed by all peoples of this earth is eternal salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, with this confirmation, the Lord has assured Jacob that the Messianic line will go through him instead of Esau. The Lord, in confirming these promises to Jacob, has also indirectly assured Jacob that he will honor the blessing that his father pronounced upon him. The Lord not only confirmed the promises or blessings of Abraham to Jacob, but he also made two personalized promises to him. The first promise is that of protection, as in the first part of verse 15, where it says, I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. The Lord assured then Jacob of his continued presence. Even as he was lying on that place, he was resting, for the Lord says, I'm with you. This should give Jacob comfort to know that the Lord is with him at the present time and will continue to be with him in the future. The future presence of the Lord with Jacob is guaranteed because the Lord says he will watch over him wherever he goes. Now, this assurance is particularly important to Jacob as he travels, facing an uncertain future as he flees from his brother. So for the Lord to give him this promise in the very first few days of his trip is an indication of how gracious this great God of ours is. He knows how to strengthen us even before we meet the test. Jacob apparently was worried about his safety on this trip, so the Lord here assured him that he will protect him through the period of this trip and beyond. Now that's the first personalized promise. The second personalized promise to Jacob is that of returning him back to the land where he was now living, running away from. That is, as is clear from the statement of the last half of verse 15, where it says, and I will bring you back to this land. This particular promise is to assure Jacob that his flight to Padan Aram will be a temporary one. By temporary, 20 years. as temporary as it was. But it's going to be a temporary one, nevertheless. So, eventually, the Lord returned Jacob after that 20 years. Now, this second promise is not only for Jacob to keep clinging on when things became rough for him in the future, but it is a statement that God's promise of giving Jacob and his descendants the land of Canaan will indeed be fulfilled. See, for if Jacob did not return to Canaan, the promise of him possessing the land would not be fulfilled, so to say. So in any case, to add to this assurance, the Lord indicates that he will see to the fulfillment of everything that he had promised to Abraham and confirmed to Isaac and Jacob. That this is the implication of the last phrase of verse 15. Because it says, I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. Now this is a solid promise that the Lord will never allow him or allow any of his word to go unfulfilled. It does not matter that there is a time in which God will do certain things with Israel, but nevertheless, it tells Jacob that the Lord will never cease to care for him and his descendants. Now, we believe that even at the present time, the descendants of Jacob have not fully possessed the land promised to their father, Jacob, and their great-grandfather, Abraham. Now, it is true that Israel, in the reign of King David, possessed much of the promised land, but they have never fully possessed it according to the promise of this passage. Therefore, we then believe that the Lord will continue to watch over Israel until he has fully fulfilled this promise to them. This, we also believe, will take place at the second coming of Christ. And that's when this will all come to fruition. Now, there are four principles or lessons that we should bear in mind from this dream of Jacob and the Lord's appearance to him. Now, a first principle is something that's very obvious to all of us, and we quote it all the time, and that is this thing that God is everywhere. Now, it is always amazing to me how our great God does things that just baffles the human mind. This is to say, he chose a small, remote area to appear to this man. And many, many times, God has used remote, obscured area or individuals to fulfill his word or his promise. So in this case, the dream of Jacob, he didn't understand this properly, but from this dream, he will now realize what we mean by omnipresence of God. For by the Lord appearing to him in an obscure place, Jacob realized that one does not have to be in a big city for God to interact with him. We should also realize or be cognizant of this simple truth that will always, if we do remember it, it will lead us to being very cautious of our personal conduct in secret places, as well as it will also calm our fears once we are in a dangerous situation. I have tried in many ways to explain it, the omnipresence of God, that is a term we use, but in the more practical term, that we should think about it as this way. There is no space that the presence of the Lord does not fill. No space. And I use it the other way to explain it. That means nothing will go through that space occupied for the Lord to reach you unless the Lord permits it. And so whatever he permits, there's a reason for it. His presence allow that to reach you. Otherwise, it will not reach you. Now, a second principle is that absolute confidence in God's promises should always lead to a perfect night's rest. That is to say, when you go to sleep and you have all these images of worries and things coming into your mind, if you latch on to the truth that God's promises will never fail, then when you cling on to them, you should be able to have a perfect night rest, short of some other physical ailment. Jacob no doubt slept not in a bed in a nice hotel, but somewhere in an open field where he was exposed to all kinds of danger. He was not concerned about wild animals or the crawling things of the night. He probably reflected on the prophetic utterance that was given to him here, by the mother regarding the future of Jacob. So based on that, he was confident that he wasn't going to die. So he went to sleep and started snoring and went into dream. Now, the third principle is that the angels surround us more than we often realize. Angels surround us more than we often realize. I saw a documentary the other day that I, in fact, I may talk to the person who showed us that documentary. It'd be a good thing if you see it. Because a lot of people think angels don't exist today. But this had to do with the Israelis, the 67 war. And there were many things that it's apparent that the Holy Spirit and the angels were present. For one thing, in one case, if I remember what that documentary said, one of them, a soldier was lying down. And these Syrians came down from the mountain just ready to shoot him. And they all ran back. And when they were asked, they said, well, once we pull our gun, we saw some thousands of soldiers holding their own. So we ran away. And yet, it was one man. Who were the other 1,000 or several thousands of soldiers? You know, people hear these things. They say, oh, no, it doesn't happen. Well, Gehazi, Elisha's servant, when he was shaking in his boots, Elisha said, Lord, open his eyes. And when the Lord opened, he saw they were surrounded by countless armies of the Lord. Soldiers. These were angels. So, angels are present with us today. Now, regardless of what people try to explain this away, you cannot get away from the truth. Angels are here with us. So, Jacob saw the ease by which these angels moved up and down. So we should not be surprised of this, because we are informed Satan himself does the same. Now, if you can't believe in Satan, then you can believe in angels. Because this congregation is a little bit different, but most Christians don't believe in Satan. Or it's whatever they describe him, head-looking somebody with tails and whatever it is. It's not real. But I'm telling you, my friend, he's real. And because he's real, there's also the fact that the angels are also real, and the implication, the comfort, is that you and I are being surrounded by them every time. It is, to me, one of the comforting things to realize that as a little warm as I am, that God in heaven chose to detail some angels to follow me around. To me, that's very comforting. Of course, it's also scary. Because what it means is the elect angels are watching me, so are the fallen angels. And I become, what they call the movie. And when I say I mean all of us now, I don't think just me. All of us who are believers. We become the movie that the angels watch to see what they're going to report, if we do what we're supposed to do under the feeling of the Spirit. The angels, the elect angels, they cheer. And when we do those things, we have no business doing as believers. The fallen angels, they take their note, ready to go back to heaven and accuse us. But nevertheless, the point is, this principle tells us that you and I have angels running around protecting us. Final principle is that the Lord's protection is continuous and constant. So, no matter what you see, if you're afraid, the Bible says, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them. Whoever it is, the Lord protects you. Or if you're facing a dangerous situation, Isaiah 43 verse 2 says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you.
And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames, or the flames will not take you ablaze. So, read your Bible. Get more promises. When things get tough, hang on to them. The Lord will see to it that His word with you, for you will be fulfilled. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not really come to know Christ as his or her Savior. You may have been a nice person. In fact, you may have been coming to this church for so long, but you have never really considered the issue of what happened on the cross in relation to you. You take it for granted that Jesus Christ died on the wall, died for the world, but it's never been a personal thing for you. My friend, I want to remind you that Jesus Christ loved you enough to go to the cross and offer himself. And when he did, every sin that you've committed or will ever commit has been taken care of. So the only issue left now is, what do you think about him? That's why the Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I shall be saved. And as many as receive him, to them has he given the power to become the sons of God, even those who trust in his name. Believe in his name, and you have eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. May you help us to put together, as we live here, all the lessons and truth that you have taught us this morning. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.